So we come to the third of three post-exilic prophets. Remember, there are 12 so-called minor prophets. They're minor prophets with major content, but simply because of the size of the books, they've been relegated to the category of minor prophets. So 12 of them, but 9 of them dealing with events leading up to the exile. Three of them, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, dealing with events essentially associated with the return from the exile, and events in the case of Malachi sometime after the initial return. So we'll put that in its proper setting as we unfold the information before us. But Malachi, only 4 chapters. There is in your handout some introductory comments, what I think are actually quite helpful. James Van Dyne makes the comment, and this is certainly true, that last words are always important. I'm mindful as I say that my personal favorite New Testament book is 2 Timothy, and of course that's Paul's last words. So it's certainly true, last words are always important, and so we come to the final book of the Old Testament, as we have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, and we come to that point in the canon where at the close of Malachi we go into a period of 400 silent years, and then we have the New Testament. Well, what we're going to do next week, Lord willing, is recycle back to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. The reason we took this path was very simple. When we got to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, those were dealing with events associated with the return from the exile, and so there are 3 post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, so it seemed appropriate to tie them together. So that's why we are where we are. But we're reminded as we look at the book of Malachi that Israel was direly in need of new hearts, that they were still in need of the new covenant. We read in Jeremiah 31:31 that a time will come when God will give them a new heart and a new spirit, take out a heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. And all of us need that, by the way. All of us need a new heart if we haven't been regenerated. That certainly was true of Israel, and we're going to look at the circumstances that prevailed well into the restoration from exile. It's a challenging book, a somewhat critical book in its tone. There are definite words of encouragement and motivation in the book. You may recall Haggai was very directive. Go up the mountain, get wood, come down, build, and get to work. Zechariah was so expansive in its content, it literally covered just any number of prophetic themes in its 14 chapters, and just a remarkable book in terms of encouragement and helping Israel to see the big picture, if I can put it that way, the grand scheme of things. And certainly with the benefit of New Testament revelation, we can put together a lot of what we read in Zechariah, because if we simply had the Old Testament and we didn't have the benefit of the New Testament, we would find a number of these passages very puzzling, and frankly, some of them still are. But we're looking at this with the benefit of the totality of God's revelation, 66 books. But the setting is we've got a return from exile, 70 years in exile, and then we had, if you're looking at your notes, there's a timeline that you've seen many times before. It's on page 2. You might want to flip over there just for a moment, just to refresh your memory on where we are in the historical scheme of things. You'll notice on the left side of the timeline, Haggai, 520 B.C., Zechariah, 518. Those are the two prophets that we've dealt with in the last few weeks. But we had the first return under Zerubbabel, 536, about 50,000 exiles. And then they were sent back with a clear mission, and that was to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, to restore Jerusalem that had been ransacked, destroyed, burned, left essentially in a heap of rubble. And God sent forth prophets Haggai, Zechariah to speak into the apathy, the disappointment, the discouragement that had taken place in Israel as they came back to Jerusalem, and they were just looking at a task that seemed beyond their means. And frankly, it is. Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So they were reminded that this is a spiritual work, not just a physical work that they're embarked upon. Then a second return in 458 under Ezra, 5,000 exiles. And then we have a third return under Nehemiah. Nehemiah then went back to Persia and then came back a second time. Malachi is a contemporary, most people believe, and I think with good reason, of Nehemiah. They dealt with similar themes. So there were a number of common themes between them. As we look, for instance, the loss of focus of the priesthood, intermarriage, the failure to give to the tithe, just a number of common themes between Nehemiah and Malachi. So we find Nehemiah and Malachi operating in essentially the same time frame. We'd look at Malachi, and it probably would be around 435 B.C. It would be sometime probably between the first time that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and the second time after his brief visit back to Persia. So he came back, so roughly 435 B.C., so the work had been going on. The temple, great progress had been made, and the wall had been rebuilt 52 days, you may recall, from looking at Nehemiah. And this is 100 years later. So you've got these early prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, 520 and 518, and then now we're 435 B.C., about 100 years later. And what's happened is that the religious life in Israel has become encrusted with ritual. It has become somewhat mechanical in nature. The vitality of the religious life in Israel has ebbed to a very low degree. There is a time of inactivity that has taken its toll. The priesthood. And remember, the priests are to be those who are essentially instilling truth in the people. They're charged with knowing the scriptures and passing along the scriptures to the people. They'd lost their way. They'd become encrusted with ritualism and essentially very distracted from what they were to do. And as a result, what do you think happened with the people? If the priesthood has become very insincere in their work, then the people will suffer. And they do. And so the way this book is laid out is some people would characterize it as a dialectical approach. There are questions and there are answers. And almost everyone outlines the book in the same way. There's a series of questions and we'll lay them out. There's six basic areas of critique. One of them, the largest section dealing with the priests, and then a number of them dealing with the people as a whole. But there's a question, and then there is an answer, and then there is a rebuttal. And with the rebuttal, there is instruction and encouragement and exhortation. And so God is dealing with dead religion. I say dead religion because one of the My favorite commentators on these books, a fellow named Michael Barrett, who teaches at Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids, wrote just a wonderful short paperback book, Next to the Last Word, on the post-exilic prophets. I found it extremely helpful. It's a very practical book, too, and inexpensive. But he likens Malachi to a pathologist doing an autopsy. And that's a fairly grim picture, but he says that because it's his assessment, and he's right, that God has sent Malachi as his messenger to examine, to reveal, to address the sources of death in the spiritual life of Israel, and to point out what led to that. So I've never, fortunately, been in a room when someone was doing an autopsy, but they make incisions in the corpse, and they go through and they examine all of the vital organs, and they make an assessment of what was not working at the time of death and what contributed to death. And people learn from these things. They're done to determine the cause of death, but a lot of information is gained from these things that helps physicians, police officers, et cetera. Well, that's essentially what he's doing, is he's doing an autopsy on Israel, which speaks to the quality of spiritual life in Israel at that time, 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. And so with that introduction, we'll sort of walk through the book and see how it lays out. But that's the setting. There is some helpful information in your handouts on page 2 at the bottom and page 3 under the section of the contribution of Malachi to redemptive revelation by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett that is very helpful. I think you'll benefit from reading that. We won't cover it today, but I'll cover it in other ways as we walk through this book. So with that introduction, let's look at this short book. It begins with the prologue, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And so Malachi means my messenger. There are a number of messengers in the book. There's at least four of them. You have Malachi, who means my messenger. There have been some who look at that and they think it's a title that is given to an anonymous writer, a messenger of God. But there's no reason to believe that. This was the historic. We don't know anything else about Malachi other than the fact that he wrote this book, but there's no reason to take it as anything other than there was a prophet named Malachi whose name was means my messenger. And that shouldn't surprise us that God in his providence would cause the parents of a child to give him that name, knowing that he was going to write this book. That doesn't surprise me at all. There's no reason to take it as anything other than what it presents itself, which is prophet Malachi by name. So there's these questions that are asked by the Lord. And the first one actually is a bit unusual because the question deals with the character of God. The rest of the questions deal with the spiritual status of the people. But the first question begins in verse 2, and the Lord says, I have loved you. And the reason it begins this way is these people had become somewhat disillusioned. They were looking at all of the circumstances around them and wondered, where are things? Where do we stand with our covenant-keeping God? Apathy had set in, as I said earlier, ritualism, the state of spiritual life had just ebbed to an all-time low. And the Lord reminds them, I have loved you. But you say, and so here's the rebuttal, they're saying, well, how have you loved us? And the tone of this is that they're challenging God. Well, I don't see any evidence that you have loved me. And so the answer from the Lord is straightforward. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And if that sounds familiar, that Paul uses that language in the New Testament in Romans to speak very clearly about the sovereign, electing, discriminating love of God. A love, by the way, that is not driven by the intrinsic attractiveness, worthiness, loveliness, godliness of the beneficiaries of love. Matter of fact, to the contrary, it is entirely motivated by God's free will. He's the only one that really has free will. And so he sets his love upon those whom he chooses. And God says, we have brothers, and I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals in the wilderness. And though Edom says, well, we're going to rebuild, we're going to do all of these grand things, the Lord says, well, they may rebuild, but I'm going to tear it down. And men will call them a wicked territory and the people to whom the Lord is indignant forever. And he reminds Israel, and this is the first issue that they don't understand, that God has loved them. The only difference between Jacob and Esau and their respective lineage is that one was the beneficiary of God's sovereign electing love and one was not. And so the reason that Israel was not remaining in ruins, and the only reason that Israel was being able to rebuild was not because they were lovely people, but because God had called them his covenant people, and he put his favor upon them and said, you're my people. and here's what I'm going to do among you. And the word for love that is used here speaks to God's choice. It speaks to favor. It speaks to grace. God is telling them, I am a God of grace, and they are challenging his grace. How often do we do that today? That we look at our circumstances, as grim as they may be at times, as disappointing as they may be, as challenging as they may be, and say, I don't see God's love. If you know God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been loved in the most remarkable way, because God has set his love upon you. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you, has taken out a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, has moved you from the domain of darkness into the domain of his beloved Son, has adopted you as his sons and daughters, holds you in his hand, and no one can take you out of his hand. Has God loved you? If you know Christ, God has loved you. So never question God's love. That's where he begins, is they had lost sight of God's love. They had an entitlement mentality, and they were saying that our barometer of God's love is, how do things seem to me? How does it appear to me in my circumstances? And he reminds them that his love is a discriminating, gracious love. And he says, what is the most important thing of all is my glory. He says that in verse 5. He says, you'll see this, and you'll say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. My name is going to be held in esteem throughout the entire world. He reminds them again in verse 11. He says, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Verse 14, he reminds them again. He says, I am the great king, or a great king, and my name is feared among all the nations. The glory of God is the ultimate objective in his grand design. And those who have been the beneficiaries of his grace are never to hold his grace in light esteem. We are always to revel in his grace, always to rejoice in his goodness, always to be thankful for the kindness that he has set upon us. So verses 2 through 5 speak to their insensitivity to grace, their absolute callous hearts, where they were evaluating things as they appeared to them, as they thought things should be, as they thought, well, if God were to love me, I would be in a very different set of circumstances. And so they were dictating how it is, well, God obviously doesn't love me because it's not good in my definition of things. I'm challenged. I'm struggling. I'm going through a hard time. And God has to remind them, yes, I love you. I've set my love upon you. You're my covenant people. And I'm discriminating you against those whom I have not set my love upon. And be reminded, I said this earlier, but the love that he sets upon them is entirely conditioned upon his divine will, his sovereign choice. It is all favor. It is all grace. It is all good. And so he reminds them of that. Well, in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, it's a small book, but this is the most extended set of questions, and it deals with the priests, and properly so, because they'd lost their way. He reminds them, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. So if I'm a father, where's my honor? He begins by speaking from human analogies. He says, okay, so you got a dad, you would show respect to him, right? And if someone is your master, you would show them honor, you'd show them respect, you'd show them the dignity that is due. And who am I? Am I just a figure out here? Am I not greater than your father? Am I not greater than some human master? And he will remind them later, I'm a great king. I'm the sovereign king of all the earth. And so how is it, and he speaks to the priests, how sad it is that the priests, the ecclesiastical authorities of the day, despise the name of God. And the word that he uses for despise means to take lightly. which is a very significant thing, because when we speak of the holiness of God, we speak of a word that means something that is heavy, that is weighty, that is monumental in nature. And so they were taking the name of God lightly. We see that today. You don't have to look far in today's so-called evangelicalism and what happens when people gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we are objective and we say, I'm watching what's going on there, is God's name being taken lightly, or is he being held in the greatest and highest of esteem and respect and honor? I think we know the answer. That's why the objective here, and as it should be, the objective in any Bible teaching church, is to have a high view of God. And when I say a low view of man, we're not being self-deprecating. We're made in the image of God. But we are the creation, and he is the creator. And he is worthy of honor, and he is worthy of all glory. He is worthy of all majesty and praise. And so glory goes to him. And he will not share his glory with another, nor should he. But they have despised his name. They have taken his name lightly. And the question, well how? So they're pushing back. They're pushing back throughout this whole thing. They're saying, God is saying to them, you've taken my name lightly. And they're saying, well, how? You can almost sense the arrogance and the pride and the fact that they would even rebut the King of Heaven. Well, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. Well, pushback number two. Well, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Again, the table of the Lord is held in low esteem. It's not honored. The table of the Lord is held. And so what are they bringing for offerings? Blind animals, sick animals, lame animals. And so he goes on with his argument. Well, if you were making an offering to a governor or a human master, or you were bringing a gift to them or something as a tribute, are you going to give them the tag ends of whatever happens to be available in your closet? Are you going to give them the first and the best? I think we all know the answer to what should be. The answer has to be that God is entitled to the first and the best, always. And so we're going to get to that later when we talk about giving. But they're giving him the kinds of offerings that reflect the way that they esteem his name. They give him blind animals, lame animals, you know, tarnished goods, which speaks of the way that they view his name. They've despised his name. And so he says, would you offer it to the governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? We know the answer to that. The answer, obviously, no. And he says, you can entreat my favor, but I'm not going to give it to you because you've defiled my place. You've despised my name. And then in verse 10, he says, I wish somebody would simply shut the door to this place and just bolt the door closed instead of continuing to trample the court with the stuff that you're bringing before me. Somebody please put a padlock on the door. That's essentially what he's saying. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you. You never want to hear those words from the God of heaven and earth. Nor will I accept an offering from you. It's hard to say those words. God says, I am not pleased with you. And he reminds him, as I pointed out earlier, that the God's name is to be held in the highest of esteem. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is going to be held high. And if you will not esteem my name, I will find someone that will. That's what God is saying. He's going right to the heart of the priest. These are the spiritual leaders of the community. And in verse 13, they're getting tired of all of this. How wearisome this is. How tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. Can you sense the travesty of what is going on in the spiritual life of Israel? That's why Michael Barrett describes this thing as a spiritual autopsy. This is death. This is death. When the spiritual leaders are looking at their leadership as perfunctory, ritualistic, obligatory, a duty, something where you're going to go through the motions. And by the way, going through the motions wears me out. It's just not fun anymore. I don't get anything out of it. And God says, I'm not pleased with you. I'm not going to accept your offerings. So don't bring them. Close the door. I'd rather have nothing than have what you're bringing to me right now. These are strong words. He reminds them, I'm the great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He's speaking to the priests. And then he says in chapter 2, if you don't listen and if you don't take it to heart, then I will send a curse upon you, and I'm going to curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. He reminds them it hasn't always been that way. The priests were not always in this travesty. Verse 5, he says, he reminds them of the priestly covenant, of the covenant of life and peace. He thinks back to Phinehas. He thinks back to Aaron. He thinks back to godly men. There was a time when godly men had led the spiritual life in Israel. And he said that there was one who revered me, who stood, and this is what should be happening. This is the model that they should be following. So this stands in stark contrast to everything that has been said before. That he revered me. He's thinking about times past. He's thinking about godly priests, Aaron, Phinehas, etc. They stood in awe of my name. Think about the contrast between despising God's name and standing in awe of God's name. True instruction was in his mouth. These are models, by the way, for the men, and I have to say this to myself, and God forbid that an elder of any church would be anything other than what you're reading about in verses 5 and 6. May it never be said that we are not following the words of 5 and 6, that we're men who revere the name of God, and true instruction is in his mouth, and unrighteousness is not found in his lips. These are men, these are words to men who would exercise spiritual leadership today. This would be important training for any pastoral college or training or elder training. And they turn back many from iniquity. They're shepherds who go back with a staff, and they pull back the sheep from the path of destruction. This is the model, and you've not followed that. It hasn't always been as bad as it is today. And he's reminding them of where they were and where they are, and what they were to be and what they're doing. And there is no resemblance between what God has ordained and what he's calling them out for. And rightfully so. These are the spiritual leaders. But as for you, verse 8, you've turned aside. Oh, sad, tragic words. You've caused many to stumble. The spiritual leaders have caused their sheep to stumble. You've corrupted the covenant. These are the words he speaks to the priests through chapter 2, verse 9. Well, we're going to deal now with the people. So if that's the spiritual leadership, we're about to see what happens in the life of the people. This is the third one. The third one was they lightly esteemed the grace of God. The second one was they lightly esteemed the name of God. And now they lightly esteem the covenant of God in marriage. And in verses chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16, he's going, just in the interest of time, to deal with two things in particular. He says, do we not all have one father? He's not talking about some universal fatherhood of man. That's not the point. He's talking about, who's your father? Well, Moses. Okay, he brought you out of Egypt, right? You all were brought through the Red Sea. You got this father. He brought you out into a covenant nation, gave you the law. So you're all melded in together. You're baptized into this body. You have one Father who brought you in. You're the covenant people of God. Has God not created us? So why do we treat each other so treacherously and profane the covenant of our fathers? And how have they done that? Well, in verse 11, they have married the daughters of a foreign god. They marriage is so important. He's warned them over and over, don't marry outside the faith. And why? Because the purity of Israel was to be maintained. The name of God was to be so highly esteemed among his covenant people that when they would defile the covenant of marriage by entering into what fellowship is light with darkness? You think of the New Testament, you know, of a saved person and an unsaved person. What union is there? There's no union. There's no communion here. And yet you're marrying outside of Israel. You're marrying outside the faith. And that's why the injunction in the New Testament is so strong, to not be unequally yoked. They were violating that. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, the sheer hypocrisy of this all. You're covering the altar of the Lord with tears in these words, in these tears of apparent repentance, and you're weeping with groaning, but I'm not paying any attention. Why? Verse 14, well, why? Why aren't you paying attention to us? You see the pushback? They don't understand. Their hearts have been affected by sin because you've dealt treacherously. Three times he says you dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. And he says, I hate divorce. And the marriage is to reflect the covenant-keeping God, the fidelity of a man and a woman joined in faith and joined in communion and spiritual communion. And he says, I hate divorce. And him who covers his garment with wrong. And so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is so vital. The marriage union inside of Israel. And it's the true with it's within the church. It's the same thing. The marriage union, the marriage is to reflect the gospel. It's to reflect the gospel in all the ways that we relate to each other. And the redemptive work of God himself is to be displayed in marriage. And the covenant-keeping God is to be shown in the covenant faithfulness, the fidelity of a man and a woman. And you violated that. Well, it's a function. Where do you think they learned to hold the covenant responsibilities of their people in such light esteem? The priests. They're not being forgiven of this. The priests are totally guilty for lightly esteeming the God. But now he's talking to people. You have lost my ear because you've had all these fake tears of repentance and you're dealing treacherously with each other. You're marrying outside the faith. You're divorcing each other. And so you just take heed to your spirit. The fourth question. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And this is God speaking through Malachi, his messenger. Well, how have we wearied you? I mean, can you imagine? Just the sheer pride and arrogance of the pushing back of the people. God says that you have wearied me. And they say, well, how have we wearied you? These are words for today. Verse 17, you were saying, the people who were saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he who delights in them, where is the God of justice? If you do not see that in today's world, go down and look at the Pride Fest and the churches that are there, and I'm going to use that word in quotation marks, who are openly endorsing homosexual unions. If you do not believe that this, and even within conservative denominations, people are struggling with this. This is not just the only issue, but it's an issue that shows the disaffection from the truth. It shows the loss of authority of God's word. And that's what this is going to. The people are saying, the one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They're calling good evil and evil good. Well, how did they do that? You would never come to that conclusion by holding up an ethical situation, a spiritual test against the Word of God. If you use the Word of God as your sole authority, your divine rule of faith and practice, and you use that as a metric for evaluating, is this good? You would never call evil good because God's Word calls evil evil, and it calls good good. So the only way you could possibly call evil good is to lose the authority of God's Word. That's the only possible way. And you begin to make evaluations based on pragmatism, on preference, on emotions, on all of these other things. I think, my opinion doesn't matter. And with all due respect, I don't care what you think. The question is, what has God said? They have completely lost the authority of God's word. And we see that today. I guarantee you, you don't have to look far to see the capitulation to the authority of God's word. You are saying, the people are saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. They have such a light view of God. And they learn that from their priests. But there is, and he says, you asked a question, where is this God of justice? I'm coming. And that's good news and that's bad news. I'm going to send my messenger. Here's the good news. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, another messenger, he's coming too. And who can endure the day of his coming? This is good news and this is bad news. The bad news is that if you're outside the faith, if you are outside of a right relationship with God and he comes, there's nothing left. He said, who can endure the day of his coming? This is right out of Psalm 1, same time. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, his delight's in the law of the Lord, etc., etc. But the wicked are not so. They will not stand in the day of judgment. They're like stubble which the wind blows away. When God comes in judgment, it's going to be day over. It's done. No second chance, no appeal. So they're saying, where's the God of justice? And he says, I'm coming to deliver, and I'm coming to judge. It's difficult because the first advent and the second advent are both in view here. And so in the first advent, we have the Son of God coming, the messenger of the covenant, to provide a way for forgiveness. But when he comes back in the second advent, it's game over. He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. He's got a sword in his mouth. And he's coming to lay waste against all who would stand against him. And so God says, I'm coming. And who will endure the day of his coming? Who will stand? Well, he will refine his people, and he will purify his people. And that's good news. That's blessed news. And yet there will be those who will not be able to stand. And he says, I will be a swift witness against. And he has a litany of all of the sin that is done against him as the Lord of hosts. But then he reminds them in verse 6, the only reason that you still exist is because I am an immutable God, a covenant-keeping God, a gracious God, and I'm extending mercy to my people. And a new covenant is coming, a time when a new heart will be granted and revival will be granted and life will be granted. Salvation, the day of salvation is there. And so you have this, and you see it all through Scripture. You see two ways. There's no middle path. It's you have the way of repentance, and you have the way of judgment. Well, in the fifth, just in the time that remains, we've got another question. And he says, return to me, and I'll return to you. And here's the other pushback. Well, how shall we return? Will a man rob God, and yet you're robbing me? And here's another question. How have we robbed you? And he answers them in tithes and offerings. And what they had so idolized what it is that they had that they refused to give to God what he had summoned them to give, the tithe, which was the way that the priests were to be compensated. The ministry was to go on. It was to show that God is sovereign over all that they had. Everything they have comes from the hand of God. And he says, you're stealing from me. But he says, and this is most unusual. He says, test me, and let me show you that even though you think you don't have enough money to give to me my tithe, obey me, and I'll show you that I'm not a debtor to any man. Just try me and see if I leave you hungry. Test me, and I'm going to keep the devourer at bay. And we know that. I mean, how many of us have written a check, put an offering in, say, I'm not sure how God's going to provide, and suddenly think they just last longer than they're supposed to, and God provides, and he meets our needs. And God is not trying to impoverish people. That's not the point. He's showing that he is the Lord of all. And in Luke chapter 3, when they have all of these people coming to Jesus, and John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, every single example he has, it deals with money. Every single example. Look at Luke 3. If you have an excess of what you need, give part of it away. Give. Every single test of worthy of repentance has to do with what are you going to do with your possessions? And who's Lord of your possessions? Because the Lord of your pocketbook is the Lord of your life. And so who's the Lord of your pocketbook? And so that's what he's saying. You have robbed me. But you're not all that way, and so he's reminding them that there still is a remnant. And then in the last question, and this is so sad, he says, your words have been arrogant. The King James says stout against me. You can just this stiff-necked temperament. Well, how have we spoken against you? This speaks to our day as well. What am I getting out of obeying you, God? What profit is there in obeying God? What's in it for me? Come on, God, you told me to do this, and I want to know what's in it for me. What benefit is going to come my way? Health and wealth and what's in it for me? He says, it's vain to serve God. What profit is there in it to those who kept the charge of God? These are words for our day. I mean, he's saying, if you look at religion around the world today, the Christian religion, and you evaluate the message, how much of it is based upon, look, trust Jesus and he'll fix your life. Trust Jesus and he'll remedy your marriage. Trust Jesus and he'll get you a good job. Well, guess what? Your marriage may still have a hard time in it, and you may not have a job, and it may be a bad job, or you may lose your job. But whatever it is, the issue is, are your sins forgiven? Are you rightly related with the God of heaven? Are you glorifying Jesus Christ instead of saying, what's in it for me? That's what they were saying, is what's in it for me? There's no deal here. It's vain to serve God. And then now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but, you know, they're saying, well, look, all those people who are disobeying you, they seem to be leading a pretty good life. Make a note and read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. There's other psalms, but this is a common question. Why do the wicked flourish and those who obey God seem to suffer? And the answer is, God is a God of justice, and he is a God of sovereign goodness and wisdom, and everything will be set right. So don't put yourself in the seat of determining whether it makes sense to obey God. That's what they were doing. Does it make sense to obey God? And they were saying, no, it doesn't, because I'm not seeing any payback. The profit, it's right there. What profit is it if we've kept this charge? Some people describe this as mercantile religion. Mercantile means you go to an exchange, a market, and you're saying, okay, here's a bushel of apples, and I get my money back. Well, here's my obedience, and what are you going to give me, God? And, well, he's given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's washed us from our sin. He's given us a place in heaven. He's called us his children. What profit is there? Oh, more than you know. You're using altogether the wrong standard if you're evaluating if God good. Yes, he's always good. Don't measure God the way the world measures God. That's what he's saying. Well, he says in chapter 4, a day is coming, and it's a hot one, burning like a furnace. And every evildoer, the arrogant, the prideful, are going to be just like chaff. You know what chaff is, right? I mean, you have wheat, you gather it in, and the way they would sift the wheat and the chaff, they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the worthless stuff, the husks, and the wheat would drop, and then they would grind it and make bread, etc. And the chaff was just that worthless stuff that got wiped out and just blown down the hillside. And he says the evildoers are like chaff. This, again, is right in line with Psalm 1. And that day is going to set them ablaze. All the chaff is going to get burned up. And it will leave neither root nor branch. I mean, no refuge, no place to hide. God's coming, and he's angry with sin. This is not the first advent. This is the second advent. This is judgment time. Oh, but there is grace. There is grace. There is immeasurable grace. There is good. There's a good word here. And look at verse 2. But for you who fear my name, and I trust that's everyone here today, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's Messiah. That's Jesus. And we'll go, and you will go forth and skip about like calves. There's going to be joy, true joy, immeasurable joy. Not joy like this world has, not happiness like this world has, but true joy. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And all of the wicked will be trampled down. So what's the last word? Is to follow the law of God. He's not talking about being justified by keeping the law. That's never been the basis for salvation, ever. Law-keeping has never been the basis of salvation. It's always being rightly related to God, submitting our hearts to him. But we show that by obeying him. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. The one who loves me is the one who follows my commandments. And it's the same here. Remember the law. Live. If you're really my child, follow the law. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, so that no one boasts. And it goes on to say, but your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you've prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Obey the law. Serve God. Honor him as a way of saying thanks, showing that your heart is rightly related to him. But he sends a warning, and Elijah, likely Elijah, prefigured by John the Baptist, but I don't know who the ultimate Elijah is. Some people look at Revelation 11 as one of the two witnesses. Could be. Could be. He says, I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The only reason I'm not equating this with John the Baptist per se is because the setting of this Elijah looks to the time, the latter return, the second return, the time of judgment. And there's a time of warning before that ultimate return, when he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children to their fathers. So I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God is coming to bring peace, and he will. So he's revealing the decay, the spiritual decay, but there are words of grace integrated in this message from start to finish. Stern words, words of warning and rebuke, and right words, of obviously, of addressing the decay in the spiritual leadership and all of the aftermath that showed up in terms of marriage, in terms of not seeing the holiness of God rightly, in terms of not giving to God what is his, and in terms of viewing obedience as obligatory and what's in it for me. All of that, he's dealing with that head on, but he's saying that those who fear me, I'm going to treasure them up, and they're my possession. And I will spare them. And I will spare them. And they're mine. And they're mine. So it's a word for our day, just like it was a word in 435 BC. It's just incredibly pertinent, as all of Scripture is today. The applications, I think, are obvious. But four chapters, very full of application, very full of instruction. And overarching all of this is that we serve a holy, sovereign, electing God, who alone is worthy of praise, a God of grace and a God of justice, a God who saves and a God who will ultimately judge those who rebel against him. So words of promise and words of condemnation. And that's, so the gospel is here. Grace, salvation, condemnation. It's all pictured right here. And so a remarkably short book, but a great instruction for us all.